Happy New Year.
When we start a new year, some of us are intent on making things different this year. This year's going to be different. In ways little or large, we want to take the opportunity that a new year affords to live anew. Now, there are others, maybe some of them are here, who are intent on deriding those who resolve in any such way. Now, maybe because they recognize that human resolve is not the most dependable agent of change. Or maybe because personal experience of theirs and others' failed resolutions has taken away their broad appeal. Or maybe because it appears to them that logically, a new year isn't sufficiently different than any other new day. Even so, I would ask you to consider offering up in this new year your fresh resolve. Because resolve is not the enemy of change, even if it is an insufficient force to bring the fuller changes we all long for. You see, resolve expresses a clear desire, a want for change. And that's a good thing, unless you're perfect. If you are perfect, then it's silly. But if you are less than perfect, then resolve expresses a good, healthy, humble desire for change. And not only that, but if it's a proper resolution, a degree of willingness, and at best, an actual plan to cooperate with that desired change. I'll give myself as an example. I did not keep all of last year's resolutions. One of my resolutions was to do 40 push-ups in preparation for turning 40 this January. I did not do 40 push-ups every day last year, and for a great swath of the end of the year, I didn't do many push-ups at all. But I will tell you, I did many, many more push-ups last year than any of the prior 10 years, in part because of that resolve. And I am stronger because of it. And so with fresh resolve, I am approaching my first full week of this year with, thus far, my exercise resolutions intact. But the skeptics of resolutions, they're not wrong. If part of their reasoning is that bare human resolve does not suffice for the enduring and deep, lasting change we desire, they are right to suggest we need more than bare human resolve. And what we need, if I'm going to get right to the point, what we need that makes all of the change, all of the difference, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Do you believe that? It's what Romans 1:16 says. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And isn't this exciting? Now we're getting to the Greek, which means this gospel is opening up to the whole world, as we're seeing in Acts. But the gospel of grace, while it is grace, it is not an excuse. While this gospel presents us forgiveness, it does not present us fatalism. It is the power of God, after all. It is the power of God. The gospel is not impotent. It is powerful. The gospel does not stop at declaring us new, but grants us fresh resources to walk in newness of life now. Newness of the life Christ purchased for us. As Peter stated to people on earth who had not yet arrived in the heavenlies, but they had received the gospel, which is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, Peter told them, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So that's for now and then. And as Paul stated, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What then? Well, I would urge you to put these things together rather than leaving one for the other. Our resolve is not anathema to God, unless by our resolve we resist the power of his saving grace. But again, our resolve is not anathema to God if it is in keeping with God's grace. Rather, what would be anathema to God is our resignation. Resigning ourselves to a certain fate on this earth. There was a time in my Christian life where I was resigned to the idea that certain sins God's power would not touch while I was on earth. That I would remain a slave on earth. For a time as a Christian, I believed that. And the power of God for salvation. I understood that he declared me new. I did not yet understand that he would make me new. What then? God is not honored, certainly not most honored, by our simply settling for a saying like, I can't. And I'm not saying then you swing in the other direction and you live by, I think I can. Rather, God is most honored when we say boldly, no, but you can. You can. And that's why we ask, if we ask in faith, because we believe you can. Sometimes in boldness, you will. Ooh. This is how Paul could say, without upending his whole precious theology he conveys to us, Paul could say, not in defiance to the divine will, but in submission to the divine will, he could say about himself and for us to adopt, I can do all things. I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can. Because he can. So I encourage you, make your resolutions, go ahead. But as you do, resolve to have Christ at the center of all of them. For the gospel is what makes us truly new. Unless the gospel has somehow become old news for us rather than good news. We've probably all been in stages where that's what the gospel felt like to us. The gospel was old news, but the gospel is good news day by day. His mercies are new every morning. Unless we have no need of them. We're beyond the need of your grace now and your mercy. We're doing quite well for ourselves. Is the gospel still new to you? Well, here in Acts, we come to a man who the gospel is very new to. And not just a man, but a whole household. And not just a man and his whole household and all his friends that he's invited, because the gospel is going to be incredibly new to them. Oh, how precious that grace, the hour I first believed. But not only to them, but the gospel would be new to the one proclaiming the gospel to them. Consider that. The gospel was going to be brand new to Cornelius and all those in his household, but also to the one preaching the gospel. Because the extent, the scope, the majesty of the gospel was still too small in Peter's eyes. But not for long. And in Cornelius, here we meet a man, which we can say, is a man with incredible resolve. This is not a man resigned to his fate. Consider the things against him, okay? Roman, not a Jew. Not a part of Israel, he's a Roman. Not a part of God's people. Not just that, but he's a prominent Roman, which makes him firmly affixed in the culture and the power structure of Rome. He's a centurion. He's an important, imposing figure within the Roman system. He's living in the capital of the Roman capital within Judea, Caesarea. So he's in the most important place for Rome. And he's an important man within Roman life and culture and politics. All of these things would keep a man like this far out of the fold of Israel and away from God's chosen people. And yet somehow this man's resolve was not shaken. It was rewarded. And it's not that he was filled with pride in what he could do by himself and his high view of himself, and he was just such a good guy that he has it coming. But he was a good guy. This man, rather than filled with pride, was filled with humility as he somehow understood his need for the one true God, which did not represent the God of his friends, the God of his fathers. Somehow in humility, he had the resolve to stand apart from his received tradition, his spiritual inheritance, all of that, and recognize that this God, though it be the God of Israel, as much as I can say it, that's my God. As much as I can claim that. There's many places in the temple I can't go. There's offerings I can't offer. Sacrifices I can't give. But as much as I can say it, as much as I can claim it, the God of Israel, though it be the God of Israel and not the God of Rome, that's my God. Of course, Cornelius and Peter were about to find out the fuller measure of what the Old Testament had said, that God is the God of gods. Yahweh He is the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. And as Peter states here, as much to himself as to his audience, Jesus is Lord of all. He's finally embracing what the Old Testament had said at a deeper level. Jesus really is Lord of all. Which doesn't just mean what it had prior meant in his mind, which is that all are accountable before him. All come before his judgment seat. But now it meant for him, all people can receive his grace. This man is described by Peter at the opening. As acceptable. Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him, fears God, the God of Israel, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And the question probably arises in our minds when we read this. What does that mean? What does acceptable mean? What are the limits of that? What is Peter claiming about these people? Are they in? Are they saved? Are they? Because they fear God to the degree that they understand God? Because they're doing good things? Cornelius is described as doing wonderful things. You go back to the beginning of chapter 10. Verse 2, he's a devout man. Great description. Who feared God. That's the wisdom in all of the Old Testament, to fear God. It's the beginning of wisdom, right? With all his household, he gave alms generously, okay, abundant charity, the giving of alms to the poor. Gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. And Peter, coming into this household that formerly he would never even cross the threshold. He's now surrounded by all these Greeks, all these Gentiles. And he confesses, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable. Certainly, he is insinuating that Cornelius is chief among them. It's one who is welcomed by God. The word can also be welcomed. Someone who's acceptable, welcomed before God's presence. That word, it's a Greek word, but remember there is, in addition to the Hebrew Old Testament, by this time and hundreds of years prior, that there had already been very popularly used and referenced Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint. So this word, when you look for it, this word for acceptable throughout the Old Testament, where does it show up? It shows up so often through Leviticus, throughout the sacrificial system, when the question is being raised, what is not an acceptable offering and what is? And so you think you're borrowing that language of an acceptable offering, acceptable worship, and you're applying it now to a Gentile who literally can't follow those stipulations of Leviticus. Proverbs 15:8 uses the word acceptable in this way. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So it seems that true worship is about the worshiper more than the elements they're bringing forth. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. And that, among other things, is what Cornelius offered. As one writer said, what Cornelius could offer, God accepted. How beautiful is that? That's the best he could do. And he did it. And God accepted that. So what does that acceptance amount to? What's the extent of that? I would put it to you, this acceptance probably will become obvious in a moment, if it's not already. This acceptance does not include, it does not amount to, where we are in the text, right there, prior to the gospel presentation, it does not amount to Cornelius and these others being in a present state of salvation. That's my understanding. That's not what that acceptance is describing. Rather, it's describing the availability of God's offer of salvation to them. One writer said it this way, speaking of this acceptance. This acceptance refers to a person being in an acceptable state of repentance to hear and receive the message of salvation and release from sins. Luke is not advocating that Cornelius, because of his piety, is already saved apart from having faith in Christ. After all, Cornelius has been guided by the angel to send forth for Peter to receive the gospel. And that's more explicitly restated when Peter then has to justify his actions, when he has to explain what happened. Got some splaining to do. He comes back to Jerusalem, and people have heard. Peter says in chapter 11, 13 to 14, explaining himself specifically in terms of salvation, he says of Cornelius, he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So Cornelius was longing to be saved. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the means of that salvation and the reception of it. And so while God accepted, he heard. It was like all of Cornelius and his household, their prayers and their almsgiving and their generosity and their humility went up as a memorial offering before God. And God smelled that, said, that smells good. I'll extend to them, as I will to so many after them, the offer of salvation. And that offer of salvation, of course, does not depend upon the recipient's goodness, but on the goodness of God, who bestows mercy to all who receive his offer. So this was a wild and precious day for Cornelius and his household. But this was really a wild and challenging and wonderful and mind-blowing day for these Jews. Interestingly, here in verse 45, the description of the men who were with Peter is not given as his fellow brothers. There's a lot of ways to describe fellow Christians, fellow friends. Interestingly, it presents them as who? Those of the circumcision. That's a weird title. It's not the most common. It's rather rare in Acts. It shows up here. It shows up in the next chapter when Peter is explaining himself as being among the uncircumcised. And then it shows up again in Acts 15 when the question of Jew-Gentile relations come up. And so it seems like that Luke is employing this language now to set us up for this continuing dialogue that reaches a culmination at the council in Acts 15. But maybe it's especially their circumcision is referenced here because it's the most obvious outward, not that they're all walking around naked, but they all knew who they were and who they weren't. It was the most obvious external sign to them that they were in. They were on the in crowd and they were out. They were on the out crowd. We have the mark of the covenant, is the thought. You don't. We're the covenant people. You're not. This is the beginning of really a revolution of understanding among the believing Jews who have accepted Jesus. It's amazing considering from where this started to where it ends up. We get so, maybe this becomes old hat to us, old news, but it is remarkable to consider what is overturned here. To think that Paul, the devout, Pharisaical, law-loving Jew, eventually writes in Romans 3, 27 to 30, where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what principle? Of works? No. By the principle of faith. For we consider that a person is declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. In fact, Paul is the one who primarily employs the language of circumcision throughout the New Testament. It's pretty rare in its use. It's rare in Acts, but it's used intentionally here to prepare us for the conversation that was taking place in the church. Paul would go to such lengths that later, it almost seems like he's entirely swearing off the practice, at least for Gentiles. Paul says in Galatians 5:2, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision," which maybe it seems like a humble thing for a Gentile to do. Okay, I've come to Christ. He's the Jewish Messiah. Now I'm following the Jewish, right? The Jewish system, and circumcision sounds horrible, but let's do it. We'll be fine in a week. Paul says, "Look, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." He then goes on to say, don't think that you can get away with that one and not take the rest. You bite into that, you take the whole. The next verse says, if you follow circumcision, you are obligated to keep the whole law. Are you ready to do that? Is that the path you want to go on? Because we just by the grace of God. Paul was saying it is perilous to circumcise your children on religious grounds. I understand people do it for cultural reasons, for medical reasons. Sometimes this stuff is harebrained. Sometimes maybe it makes some sense. But Paul says it's perilous to circumcise your children on religious grounds because of the grace of God that's been offered to you through Jesus. But that's getting way ahead. Romans, Galatians, these aren't written yet. The Church of Jesus Christ at this time is predominantly, largely, almost exclusively Jews. And maybe there's been some picked off. We saw the Ethiopian picked off, but conveniently enough, he goes back to where he came from. We don't have to deal with that. I mean, maybe he'll share the gospel there. Great, glory to God, over there. Thank you. But this is in the home territory. Caesarea is in the land, in the promised land. This is going to have irreversible effect. I mean, maybe for the Ethiopian eunuch, we can presume and hope that that had irreversible effect where he went. But it was over there, and we're not even able to see it on Twitter. But here, that's right next door. There are lots of Jews there. Word's going to get out. Word got out before Peter could get back to Jerusalem. So these who were accompanying Peter, the text says that they were amazed. It's like a modern equivalent would be their minds are blown. In fact, one of the more literal renderings of that word for their amazement would be someone who is out of their mind. And they really were, because their mind had not conceived of this. So God was forcing them out of their mind. They had never conceived of this world, the gospel doing this. They were amazed. I would say, amazed at what? I mean, these are amazing things, but they're kind of amazing things throughout the book of Acts. They saw them speak in tongues and exalting God. That word for exalting God, I know it feels a little old and stodgy. It's the same word that Mary used, moved by the Spirit, when she carried the Christ child within her. Luke 1, 46 to 47, my soul magnifies, exalts the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. We might wonder kind of what exactly was going on in terms of the tongues. Not going to fight you on it. Some people think that the language, because there's such a parallel here, what we are seeing is essentially this is the Gentile Pentecost, which is an interesting parallel. You have the first Pentecost, and it, in some sense, because of what happens later, sometimes when we think about Pentecost, we think about that as the explosion of the gospel to the nations. But it's really not. It's the explosion of the gospel to all the Jews wherever they're going. But here, we really do have a Gentile Pentecost. It's all Gentiles, and they're all filled with the Spirit. It's rather amazing. And similarly, they're filled with Spirit-moved utterance and joyous praise. Some might think, oh, they're speaking in other languages. I think that's probably not the case. It's probably a form of ecstatic speech. In either case, the ones who are accompanying Peter and Peter himself, what they see is the real deal. And they cannot deny it. And their minds are blown. Their minds are blown. But again, their minds aren't blown because they've never seen this happen before. They've seen this happen. They've seen it time and again. As they've gone to different areas, they've seen this happen. People speaking in tongues or proclaiming God, receiving the gospel, resulting in this praise. It must have been such a beautiful sight, seeing all of these people. All of a sudden, they're praising Jesus. I don't know what that looked like. Are people just falling down? Are they on their knees? Are they crying? Are they laughing? It's probably all of those things. They've just received forgiveness of sins. They hadn't had that before. They had the hope of that. They were praying for that. But they didn't know how that would come to them. Now it's come to them. In the name of Jesus, your sins are forgiven you. Hallelujah! You cannot give me better news than that. Because I know what's in here. And I know what's in my past. And I fear what's ahead. And Jesus has offered me salvation, forgiveness of sins. They are exalting and praising God. But again, these guys have seen this before. Why are they out of their minds? Well, it's not because of what's happening, but who it's happening to. One writer helps us capture kind of their astonishment this way. Most Jewish teachers felt that the Spirit inspired only the most pious with divine utterances, or that the Spirit would mark God's people in the future age. But that's God's people. That Gentiles would receive the gift was unthinkable. I mean, you just think through Israel's history. Who are the people who tended to be filled with the Holy Spirit, moved by the Spirit? And we might say it's a bit of a mixed bag. But you tend to think about the most extremely pious individuals. But in this age, God's impartiality is even shown in the bestowal of His Spirit. It's not just Cornelius. It's the whole household. Just as it was at Pentecost. It wasn't just Peter. It wasn't just the apostles. It was the whole household. That writer continues after saying that Gentiles would receive the gift was unthinkable. He says, most importantly, the Spirit was an eschatological promise. That means it's about to end. It's the promise at the end, okay? Like an end times promise. The Spirit was an eschatological, it's a tough word. I forgive myself. Promise only for the people of the covenant. Gentiles obviously could not receive the gift if God had not accepted them. So clearly, he had accepted them, even without circumcision. And then we see the natural outflow of this. It's like, what's more important? I'm not saying they're not both important. They're both extremely important. But if we had to make a judgment, what's more important? Water baptism or spirit baptism? I mean, you just consider how John talked about it. I baptize you with water, but one is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Whew! And Peter picks up on this. He's getting it. As much as he's operating outside of his former mind, he's seeing it and he can't deny it. And he says to those who accompany him, look, if we couldn't restrain their baptism in the Holy Spirit, would we dare withhold water for a proper Christian baptism? Would we dare? You know, one thing that's shown to me, and I think it was shown to me, I don't think I'm tripping over nothing, in studying this time, in Acts, we're often trying to, you know, we're always at the risk of trying to form the rest of our theology based on the events of Acts, which is tricky because sometimes the patterns are reversed. You know, Peter had said in his first sermon, repent and be baptized, right, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. That was Peter's word, but God can do what he wants. Peter proclaims the gospel. Presumably, this is a repentant faith that's expressed in their exaltation and all of that. But they haven't been baptized yet. Not by water. But my goodness, have they been baptized by the Holy Spirit? And no one can question it. It's visible. It's beautiful. The thing that stuck out to me this time, when I thought, why did God, right? Because God is God the Father, God is God the Son, God is God the Holy Spirit, and God can do what he wants. Why did God do it this way this time? Well, look at the language of Peter. Even the way Peter is chalking this up, he's describing it as if him and his companions would assume a problem with water baptism. Who can withhold, right? Who can withhold the water? It's as though the expectation would be, well, of course they can't be baptized in water. They're not Jews. Maybe I'm wrong here, but I think the Lord had a reason for the pattern that was broken here, which is that there's no way these men could withhold proper Christian baptism to those who had been filled with God's Spirit already. There was no way. There was no argument to lobby, but God, this isn't usually how you do it. There was nothing they could say. Now, maybe if the Spirit hadn't poured down in that respect, it would have been, well, what do we do with them? Do we baptize them? Is that necessary? Well, are we going to circumcise them? All these other things. This has not been worked out yet. But God saw fit that his Spirit would pour down such that no one would dare. Peter actually uses the language of ability or power. Who has the strength to withhold the water of baptism for these people? Who's so bold? Who's so strong to oppose God? Peter says that later in Acts 11 in his defense. Chapter 11, verse 17. If God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And that's what he realized in this moment. And he stepped up as a leader and made sure the thing happened. Circumcision no longer divides. This is a new world. And it's not just that these others outside of Israel will be able to experience the forgiveness of God, but these two peoples, this forever war, must end. And these people will be together now under the banner of Christ. And the only thing that will divide the world from here on out is what you do with Jesus. And the defining mark of Christianity would not be circumcision, but it would be baptism. So I do not say that baptism is some insignificant thing. It is a vital and important thing. It's a command of Christ. Do we dare go against his command? Colossians 2:11-12 speaks of the significance of baptism in this way, showing its replacement of circumcision as the defining mark, the outward mark of that inward faith. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. If Paul had left it there, we might be going, what are you talking about? We're circumcised, but we've never been circumcised. Our heart's circumcised. And then he says in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so now, the only thing that needs to set people apart is what they say about Jesus. And the defining mark of that allegiance is not circumcision any longer, but baptism, which would not be withheld from any who believe. And it should not be resisted by any who believe. The text says here, no one would dare withhold water. If you're a Christian, you're sitting here today, and you have not been baptized, do you dare? Do you dare withhold water for your own baptism? Do you dare resist the Peter here? He didn't just slow step this thing and go, hey, we can't withhold water for baptism. Okay, I can't see how we can do that. We can't resist God, but we don't necessarily need to help. Let's just see what happens. We told them the story. We talked about baptism, right? They could have sheepishly said, we won't stand in God's way. But no, what does Peter do? In the house of a commander, he commands them to be baptized. Whew. He doesn't say, hey, this is something the Christians have been doing, give or take. This is something for you to think about. And maybe you could get back to me, see what you think about it. Peter commands them, all of them in the house who have believed. And I presume that command includes those who are with him, his companions. Don't think you're going to get to go sit in the background. Presumably, Peter didn't even do much of the baptizing himself. But he commanded them, you be baptized. In someone else's house, he had the audacity, but it wasn't audacity, it was authority. He knew what Christ had commanded, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything, and baptizing them in the name of Jesus. And so we saw an amazing, mind-blowing, beautiful conversion of a whole household. An event which no one could hold back the ripples of this event. But we also see a mind-blowing, beautiful conversion, so to speak, of Peter and his companions. They are brought into a new understanding of the scope of the gospel. And it is a beautiful thing to behold. And the gospel, it still does this with me. I don't know if it still does it with you. As you study the word of God, as you seek God's face, I hope you are enjoying the experience that the gospel is still new to you. It is still teaching you afresh the extent of the grace of God, which is greater than all of our grace. Some of you are very gracious people. God's grace is greater by miles. I hope his grace, I hope this gospel is not getting old to you, and the forgiveness it offers. For Peter's life, his entire life prior to this and prior to that vision, consider Peter had his own set of resolutions, which is why he told the Lord in a vision, "Never, Lord. I have never and never will. You tell me, rise, kill, and eat. You show me a sheet that's got clean animals, but also unclean. What are you doing to me here, Lord? I've set a firm resolution. I would never. I'm set apart. I'm holy to the Lord. But now the Lord God Almighty says, if you are holy to me, then you must hear what I'm telling you. What God makes clean is clean. And I'm setting about to make the Gentiles clean in the name of Jesus Christ." And so Peter experienced what maybe some of you have. We've had resolutions that need to go. They're not of God. They're not what God wants. They're getting in the way. And so we break one resolution for a new. Now Peter was granted new resolve. Who God makes clean is clean. Who God forgives is forgiven. Who God loves, I also will love and will share loving communion with. So that when Peter is invited to the home, though we don't hear the whole story, we can presume he does stay with them and he does eat with them. And it brings a fulfillment to that vision, the vision that started with food, but it wasn't really about food. Even Peter understood that. He expressed it, the spirit between people. But now he is made to prove it as he dwells with them, as he takes up temporary residence with them, as he eats on their home turf with their food in the way that they prepare it. And somehow this has become kosher for him. This has become holy for him because it's the work of God. And who would dare resist the grace of God? God does not need you to renounce resolutions and human effort in order to receive his grace. We do need to renounce our hubris that says we can prove ourselves before God, that we cannot just be acceptable or welcome to hear the message of salvation, but that he'll just bless us and save us just because we're such great people. We do need to renounce that spirit of pride, but we do not need to renounce resolutions writ large. Rather, I would put it to you that as you receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, as you receive the forgiveness of sins, as you receive the grace of God, honor the Lord of all with fresh resolve in the name of Jesus Christ. And make your resolutions, tie your resolutions to the grace of God. How can you do that? Use the word grace as an acronym. G, you need the gospel. You need to immerse yourself in the gospel to bring yourself in touch with that great means of grace, with God's word. Do it regularly. My strong encouragement, do it daily. I don't say that you need to read through the Bible in a year. It's an awfully good habit. Some years, it seemed to me that was not the right choice, but most years it is. But daily, come before God's word. And I don't say someone else's word about what God has spoken, but God's word. You don't have to understand it all, but God will reveal precious things to you as you approach his word. So, immerse yourself in God's word. Immerse yourself in the gospel. That's the G. R, repent. That might not be a fun one to have so high up in the order, but it is necessary, and it is so often left behind. Take the words of John Owen. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. We are called to a holy war against the flesh. Do not claim grace as an excuse not to fight it. God has called you to that fight. A, ask. Aubrey gave us that great way of praying through Acts. And the most obvious ask in that is the S, the supplications. But in some respect, all of prayer is asking. In the adoration, we're asking God to be glorified. In the confession, we're asking for the forgiveness of sins. In the thanksgiving, we're asking God to receive praise and glory for the great things he's done. And in supplication, we are obviously asking. So I just urge you to daily ask God. Ask God for things. Ask God for the salvation for others. Ask God for the power to repent. See, so many words, so many different things flowed through my head that are all an important part of the Christian life. But it wasn't until I was sitting here and we were taking communion, and communion was one of the words that I wanted to offer you. That seems so obvious after the fact. One of the greatest means of grace in our lives is a grace that's so often neglected. And that's the grace that is offered to us in the church. You were so wise to be here today among the church. You are so wise to do that. That was such a wise and godly decision. Keep making such decisions. You will meet God's grace. Unfortunate things, but you will meet the power and grace of God in the church. Do not neglect the church. And the last one, it's something for you to do. Evangelize. I don't know if there's a better way to experience the grace of God and the joy of the grace of God than to share that grace with another. Evangelize. Be willing to state the name of Jesus to those you are praying for, to those you are seeing. Be ready to share the hope that is within you, and not some lesser hope, not some vague hope. Not, oh, this is what would be nice. I have a few things. I'd like to take a trip down there. Those things are fine, but not at the expense of sharing this good news. And as you do that, as you immerse yourself in the grace of God and the means of his grace, my prayer for you is that this is not like a thing you put on for a week or a month and then it falls off, but that this is the rest of our lives growing in the grace of God, that the gospel never gets old to us. Even though it's ancient, it's not old. Father God, we praise you. Lord Jesus, Lord of all, we praise you. Holy Spirit, we praise you. Our God, three in one, we give you glory. For the grace you have poured upon us, declared to us through the gospel, your offer of salvation to people everywhere, your love for the world. Oh God, give us fresh resolve in this new day, in this new hour, in this new year. And may we be resolved to give glory to you and to grow in grace until we see you face to face. We love you, Lord. Please grow our love. We are asking. Please grow our love. Our resolve fades so quickly, Lord. Please be our strength and our portion forever. In Jesus' name, amen.